It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we now enter into our second session, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note, and that He would bring to our remembrance those things that we've already studied, so that once completed, that we would have firmly within our consciousness the importance of what our Lord and Savior did on Calvary's cross and the significance of His resurrection. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off by having noted the four reports by the gospel writers of Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. And we noted this in John 18, verses 39 through 40. You have a traditional custom that I should release one prisoner for you at the Passover. So are you willing for me to release for you the King of the Jews? And then they all continued to cry out with a loud, raucous voice. And we noted that that is the ingressive aorist of the verb kraugadzo. Not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a career criminal. And career criminal is from the Greek word leites, laistes. You got an extra S in there, laistes. A thief with a history of violence. I thought I would throw in a little piece of information about this verb, primarily because we noted in the first session, and we reflect on it again here, how when a crowd gets involved in group mentality, then a great deal of emotion and passion takes over the thought process so that they all function as one. And there are many reasons for this, and we'll note some in a moment. But kraugadzo literally means the croak of ravens and is frequently used in the New Testament to describe the sound made by those who were demon-possessed. For example, the demoniac in Mark 5, verse 5, a passage we've noted in the past. And further, the verb, in its ingressive aorist tense, denotes entrance into a state or a condition. The people shouting, or croaking as it were, may not have been demon-possessed, but they sounded as if they were. And their continuous, repetitive response, without doubt, indicates they were motivated by what may be described as crowd psychology. This phenomenon was studied by French sociologist Gustave Le Bon. According to Le Bon's contagion theory, crowds exert a hypnotic influence over their members through collective suggestibility. Shielded by the anonymity of a crowd, people abandoned personal responsibility and surrender to the contagious emotions of the crowd. A crowd thus assumes a life of its own, stirring up emotions and driving people toward irrational, perhaps violent action. This aptly describes the mob that demanded the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. And it is also something that you can now observe in our culture. In the past, people had the common decency to attend public events and to mind their manners. We shout at the umpire. We accuse him of not actually seeing clearly, among other things. But once over, we get up and leave, and we're happy with the result, although sometimes we're disappointed with how it came out. But we go home, and we don't cause a problem. But now you see, if something doesn't go the way the crowd wants it, a few leaders will stand up, others will rally round, and they become involved in crowd psychology, all being led by the emotions of the mob. That is what was going on in Jerusalem during these trials and these appearances before the various leaders, and most assuredly after this sixth trial where Pontius Pilate sought to free Jesus, but they demanded Barabbas and the Lord's execution. Now, there is one more piece of information we need to note on the subject, and it comes from Peter's sermon at the temple in Acts 3, verses 13 through 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is Peter's sermon, part of it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you betrayed and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, although he had decided to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and Just, and desired a murderer. And the word there is phanus, a murderer to be freed unto you. You killed the originator of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this fact we are witnesses. Now the noun phanus, or murderer, is a general word for homicide, and is a synonym for the more specific term sicarios, or an assassin, which is noted in Acts 21, verse 38. Now, from these passages, we can now extract a bio and a rap sheet for Barabbas. First of all, Barabbas means son of the father or son of the teacher. Secondly, he was quoted to be a notorious prisoner. We have Epaisemos Dismion. And this is a man well known for his criminal acts. In other words, he would be on the FBI's most wanted list. And the way it's phrased in the English is a notorious prisoner. Thirdly, having been arrested, the Romans had imprisoned him and locked him in chains. He's not just in a cell, he is retained by chains. Fourthly, the charges brought against Barabbas included involvement in an insurrection, an attempted coup d'etat of some description. We're not given the details, but there had been an insurrection in the city. He, among others, had been arrested. Five, Mark refers to him and his compatriots as stasiastes, rebels, who also were charged with murder. There is a suspicion that he was among the zealots. This is noted in Mark 15:7. Point six, Luke reiterates the same details about Barabbas as did Mark. Seven, John's details reveal that he was a career criminal by the use of the noun lestes. This indicates that he was a repeat offender of robbery and was considered armed and violent. John 18, verse 40. And finally, eight, Peter implies that he was among the assassins known as the Sicarioi. You can take Acts 3:14 and compare it with Acts 21, verse 38. Thus, Barabbas' rap sheet included rebellion, murder, robbery, violence, and membership in a terrorist group that systematically assassinated anyone that did not agree with its political agenda. This man deserved to be executed. Since he was not a Roman citizen and was guilty of capital crimes, he was sentenced to be crucified. He was in jail, held by chains, awaiting his day of execution. He had been tried, he had been found guilty, he had been sentenced. He was on death row. Yet the religious leaders conspired to kill Jesus and were successful in influencing the mob to demand his death. They chose to have a career criminal guilty of several capital crimes to be released on the Passover rather than the one whom Pilate consistently proclaimed to be innocent. Now, I was asked a question at halftime, and I think it's important that I answer it to the congregation. The question had to do with the idea of whether the Jews had permission to execute capital punishment. Well, it's a complicated answer to some degree. They could not, because of their law, administer any justice during a feast period. and you're in an 8-day period starting with the Passover followed by the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so for 8 days, they could not carry out any punishment. They could not carry out the punishment for a capital crime or anything else. The Romans, who did not observe these days, could do what they wanted to do. And so in order to execute Jesus, they had to get Pontius Pilate to carry it out if they wanted it done immediately. The question arises, did the Jews have the ability under the Romans' aegis to carry out capital punishment? And the answer is that yes, they did, but they could not do it unless a Roman official signed off on it. So on this occasion, if they wanted to execute Jesus and wait until after the Passover and unleavened bread was finished, they would have had to have gotten Pilate's agreement to it. Then they could have done it, and he would have, had he signed off on it, they could have carried through with it. But you will observe something very interesting here, that the Jews are in a feast period, the observance of Passover, and the subsequent to that, you have first fruits involved in this as well. They have all of these feast days going on, and they could not even approach Pilate with the idea of them executing anybody. But had it not been a feast period, had it not been a special series of holidays for them, Sabbaths as they call them, had it just been a regular run-of-the-mill day, and they had gone to Pilate to get permission to execute Christ, it is apparent from the passages we've noted that Pilate would not have given them permission to do so. He found no crime in this man worthy of death. So you can see the confluence of events. You have the Jews seeing that Jesus the Christ was creating a threat to their positions of influence and authority, their prestige in the community as spiritual leaders, theologians, and what have you. There's the problem of the people becoming aroused and having Pilate getting to the point he might need to insert some of his troops to maintain order. All of this designed to keep Tiberius from learning this, for he would be very upset if order was lost in Jerusalem, and therefore Pilate's job could be on the line. And if Roman authorities came in from Rome to tend to this matter, then the Jewish status quo may have been up in upheaval as well. And so neither Pilate nor Caiaphas nor any of the other Jewish leaders wanted there to be trouble in the streets of Jerusalem. And it was decided that somebody had to bring order to this mess, and the best way that they could do it to calm the masses was to execute Jesus. He was the scapegoat. But they couldn't kill him. Pilate could. And he voted to do so. Now, if a movie were made of this part of Christ's passion, and one has, in 1961, the movie Barabbas was released, starring Anthony Quinn as Barabbas, Arthur Kennedy as Pilate, and Roy Mangano as Jesus. Now, if a movie were made of this part of Christ's passion, Barabbas would not legitimately have a speaking part. He never says a word in Scripture, and apart from these passages, he is never referred to or heard from again. But regardless of his verbal silence, Barabbas is the source of a great message to those who have been saved by grace through faith and thus have the guarantee of eternal life. We do not know if Barabbas ever believed in Christ. It's something that is simply not revealed in Scripture. We don't know if he remained in Jerusalem following his release to observe the drama that took place just outside her walls as the sinless scapegoat was nailed to the central cross. What we do know is that we all can identify with the message of Barabbas' cross, and we can contemplate what we would have thought had we been in his place and, having been set free, observed the sacrifice that took place on Golgotha that afternoon. What conceivably could have gone through Barabbas' mind during this time is the subject of excerpts from a sermon delivered in the early 20th century by Dr. Cyrus Scofield, editor of the Scofield Reference Bible, which later became known as the Scofield Study Bible. In this sermon, he proposes what Barabbas might have been thinking had the Holy Spirit given the gospel writers such inspiration. Dr. Scofield's evaluation of Barabbas and the impact of his cross focus our attention on our so great salvation and emphasize the magnitude of the historical impact our Lord's resurrection has had on all mankind. I quote now from his sermon entitled Barabbas or Christ. It comes from the book In Many Pulpits, published in 1922, and I quote beginning on page 98. Men, good and bad, who come into the old Bible story never pass. Not without purpose are they there. Never, so long as men sin and repent, bless or curse, win or lose, in the tragical battle we call life, will those Bible personages lose significance. And none of them tells the story of the cross like Barabbas. No man who ever lived, except Barabbas, saw Jesus die on a cross that had been made not for Jesus, but for him. If you and I are to understand the central significance of the cross, we must look through Barabbas's eyes. Let us try to do that. Barabbas was condemned to die. No one has ever questioned the justice of his sentence. He was a rebel against the law, a robber, a murderer, and so are we all. Outraged law had laid strong hands on Barabbas, and he lay bound under the sentence of death. Like us, he was not awaiting trial, but execution. He was not under probation to see if he would be good, but under doom, because he had proven to be bad. Luke, like us, he was condemned already, as noted in John 3:18. Before Barabbas was the awful death of crucifixion, and he knew what that meant. Long hours of unspeakable agony, the hands and feet torn by great spikes, the wrist and shoulder joints dislocated by the dragging down of the body. Each quivering nerve a separate torture through tension, a burning, unquenchable thirst, and all around a jeering, taunting mob. The only question was when. Even that began to be answered. The jailers prepared three crosses. Was one of the three crosses for him? Then he was told, yes, he was to suffer in the morning. Two malefactors were to die with him, but he, as the greater criminal, was to have the place of eminence, was to have the middle cross. The night fell, but it was a disturbed night. Confused noises, outcries, and tramping of feet penetrated the thick walls. Barabbas dumbly wondered what it all meant. Perhaps it was another insurrection, such as he raised against the majesty of inflexible law. But the night wore on, and at last it was daylight, the light of Barabbas's last day. And now he heard footsteps, the key ground in the lock, his prison door swung open. But just as he summoned all his brute fortitude for the awful ordeal before him, he heard the joyful words, "Go free, Barabbas. Another takes your place. Another is to die between the two malefactors." As Barabbas emerged into the free, glorious sunshine, the crowd was already surging out toward the place of the skull. And then, if not before, the desire must have arisen to know who had been condemned to die in his place. One can easily imagine how Barabbas followed the throng, striving eagerly to see the man who was to die for him. Perhaps it was not until the cross, his cross, had been upreared that Barabbas saw the man who was dying in his place. It is easy to see that Barabbas had no need to be a theologian to form a good working theory of the atonement. He knew that he was a guilty wretch under the righteous condemnation of the law. And in both these respects, Barabbas was a representative of all men. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Barabbas knew that the sufferer before him had done no sin. He knew that Jesus was, for him, a true substitute. Christ was actually dying in his place instead, an innocent and holy being bearing the very penalty which the laws had justly decreed to him. Whoever in the coming ages might question whether Christ's death was vicarious and substitutional, he, Barabbas, could never question it. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Barabbas knew that he had done nothing whatever to merit the marvelous interposition of that substitutional death. Whatever may have been back of it, it reached him as an act of pure grace. Barabbas knew that Christ's death for him was perfectly efficacious. There was therefore nothing for him to add to it. Just because Christ was dying, he was living. The only question before Pilate was whether Christ would die for Barabbas. When it was decided that Christ should die, Barabbas was set free. Whether Barabbas became the disciple of Jesus who died in his place, we do not know. What is more important for us is to decide each for himself that we shall be his disciples. Now, the key principle that we draw from this sermon is that Jesus Christ died on Barabbas' cross. But also, there is the point that Jesus Christ died on a cross that any one of us could just as easily have been the owner in the first century. We were each judged guilty of unrighteousness by the Supreme Court of Heaven at the moment of our physical birth and faced the prospect of being sentenced to eternal condemnation. As Dr. Scofield wrote, like us, Barabbas was not awaiting trial but execution. He was not under probation to see if he would be good, but under doom because he had proven to be bad. Like us, he was condemned already. John 3:18. True humility requires a person to see himself as Barabbas, a criminal justly condemned, viewing the central cross on which Jesus was nailed as his own, and realizing the judgment which Christ endured as his just punishment. Such humility enables him to comprehend the hopeless condition he is in and will remain should he not place his faith in the vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice performed on His behalf. True humility brings a person to the stark realization that he is guilty before the righteousness of God, but that instead of leaving us lost in our sins, the love of God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place and then judged Him instead of us. Such humility demands that an objective person admit his inability to resolve his fallen state and accept the only solution to the problem. Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son so that, the word there is hina, introducing both purpose and result. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son so that whoever believes in Him, in other words, responds to the gospel, shall not perish, the purpose of believing in Christ, but have and hold eternal life, the result of having believed in Christ. Therefore, consider this. Jesus of Nazareth, who is both perfect God and sinless man, was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the human race, after which He died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. The purpose of these things is so that anyone who believes them will be delivered from retribution in the lake of fire. The result of these things is that anyone who believes them will be delivered into eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Do you believe this? Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace on this Easter morning, and we do so in the privacy of our own souls. And we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope in this world. We have examined this morning how Barabbas' cross could just as easily have been ours. We have also noted this morning how Barabbas did not have to go to his cross, that Jesus Christ went in his stead. He went there for Barabbas. He went there for every other member of the human race, including us. And therefore, if there's anyone here today who has not believed in Christ for salvation and eternal life, in the privacy of their souls, they can simply express to God in prayer, Father, I believe in the person and work of Christ. I believe that He was sacrificed for me so that I might not die spiritually or physically. I have eternal life. I have the guarantee of a resurrection body, and physical death is merely the transfer from time to eternity. Faith alone in Christ alone provides these things to anyone who believes. Now, Father, today we're grateful to you for a time to reflect back upon the person and work of Christ, the things that He did for us during that time of His passion, what He endured prior to the cross, what He endured on the cross, and what it means by the fact that He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. It is because of His resurrection that we have the absolute guarantee of your veracity, that we have eternal life through faith in Him. And like our Savior, we will one day be assigned a resurrection body that is just like His. All of these things should serve as motivation and encouragement for us as believers in Christ to make your word top priority in our lives. to understand what Your guidance and directions are for us, that we would learn them, we would memorize them, we would apply them under pressure, therefore bringing glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in so doing fulfilling Your perfect plan for our lives. We thank You for this day as we remember the resurrected Christ, and we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.